the Word of God to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 13. I'll start reading in a moment in verse 24. This is the first sermon on the parables. We, last Lord's Day, preached an introductory sermon to the subject of the parables, and today we begin actually looking at the parables. And the one we're going to look at is in chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 24. You may know this as the parable of the wheat and the tares. Some editions of Scripture simply call it the parable of the weeds. And so we're going to talk about weeds this morning. But if you will pay attention, you'll see that Jesus is really talking about His kingdom. For the parables that our Lord taught were always about His kingdom, about the reign of God, about the reign of Christ through His Son. And the parables demonstrate that when Jesus came, the kingdom of God came. And so the kingdom was present during the life of Jesus. The kingdom is present now. But as we're going to see, the parables also teach us that the kingdom is coming. It is here, and it is also coming. There are elements of the kingdom that we can't see yet. There's going to come a day, and we're going to read about that here. There's going to come a day when the kingdom will be explicitly revealed. And so the kingdom is here, and it's on its way. Last Lord's Day, as we thought about the subject of parables, we discovered that parables were given by Jesus for two reasons. The first reason is that God's grace would be revealed to those who believe in Christ, evidenced by their attraction to the parables. And as we are going to see, the Lord Jesus would give a parable and some would be drawn into it and others repelled by it. And so first, to show His grace to those who are drawn into the story. But also, the parables were given to reveal God's judgment against unbelievers, against those who reject His word and are repelled by the teachings of Jesus. And so the parables, as we concluded last Lord's Day, are designed to separate people, to distinguish people. And according to the Scripture, according to the law of the kingdom of God, there are only two kinds of people: those who are in Christ and those who are not, believers or unbelievers. Something else we learned last Lord's Day by way of reminder is that Jesus gave the parables to shake us up. You should never read one of the parables without being challenged. That's the reason He gave them. To make us uncomfortable for a good reason, to disturb us, to cause us to think things we would not normally think. It may be to radically change the way we believe about God or salvation. And so in one sense, the parables are disruptive before they are comforting. As we look at this parable of the weeds, I want to set up the teaching of Jesus by asking you some questions. And as I ask these questions, these really, to be true, are questions that I've had and do have. Questions that I could ask myself and I could answer in the affirmative. Have you ever just wished that you could snap your fingers and get rid of all the evil and evil people in the world? I have actually imagined that. I've imagined if I were in charge, wouldn't it be great to flip a lever or to push a button and get rid of all the evil and all the evil people in the world and to make the world a better, safe place? Have you ever really thought about that? Have you ever, in your imaginations, wondered what it would be like if all the criminals were rounded up and sent away somewhere forever, and the only people left were good people? Have you ever imagined that, how great it would be? Have you ever been alarmed or frustrated or excessively burdened by so much wickedness in the world? Is that how you feel today? Have you ever wished you could do something about the state of the world, how you could fix it? Well, if you've answered yes to any of those questions, then this parable is exactly for you. And I hope you will pay very careful attention to what Jesus says. And so let's begin reading the parable as Jesus gave it in Matthew 13, 24. You can read along as I read. You're going to need your Bible open throughout the sermon today as we're going to appeal to this passage and then later on in the chapter where Jesus actually explains the parable. First, he gives it, and this is in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the wheat plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now there's the parable as told by Jesus. Well, the first thing we need to do is make sure we understand the story. And so let's walk through this, because this is a story about something that happened or could have happened 2,000 years ago, and we need to bring ourselves up to speed on what exactly took place. And you can see that this is a parable that Jesus gave to the crowds. We read about that in Matthew 13, 1. Jesus is near the Sea of Galilee, and he is teaching, and the crowds, as they always were, have been attracted to Jesus. And when you see this word crowds, like you do in Matthew 13, 1, it is composed of three people, three kinds of people. The crowds, number one, would have involved the disciples of Jesus, the 12. The crowds would have involved those who were casual followers, curiosity seekers, bystanders who traveled where Jesus traveled, watching for the next thing he would do. And then lurking in the crowds was also the Jewish authorities who were plotting some way to, if not stop Jesus in his tracks, at least get people to turn away from him. And so the crowds were around Jesus, and he gave this parable. And you can see that the subject of the parable is the kingdom of heaven. And as we understand it, the kingdom of heaven sometimes is called the kingdom of God, but that's the same kingdom. And it is the reign of Christ. And so he's talking about, to bring it to a place of better understanding, he's talking about salvation in its fullness, the kingdom of God, the reign of Christ. That's the subject of the parable. And he's saying the kingdom is like, it's like a wealthy farmer. This is clearly a wealthy farmer, a man. He has many servants. He has a big field. And he sowed good seed in his field. And this was a very common scene in the Middle East during the days of Jesus. This good seed, as we're going to understand later, is wheat. And so he does what all farmers do. He sowed some wheat. Well, after sowing the seed, a most awful thing occurred. Jesus says that the man's enemy, the farmer's enemy, went out at night when everyone was sleeping, and he sowed weeds in with the wheat, and he went away. Now, any way you cut it, this is a very mean and cowardly and even sadistic thing to do. Roman law made such a thing a crime. It was a deliberate act of contamination. It would prove to be disastrous economically for the farmer. In fact, one man has called this industrial sabotage. He sabotaged his crop. The weed in question was a grass-like foliage resembling wheat. Some call it the bearded darnel. The bearded darnel. Actually, it was a poisonous fungus, and it grew exclusively in the fields of the Middle East. In fact, even today, it's grown there. It grows there. If you're into such things, if the study of plants is your hobby, this has been identified as the Lolium timolentum. It took me a week to figure out how to pronounce that. The Lolium Timolentum. And even today it's called false wheat. False wheat. And it would grow up and be indistinguishable from the wheat. It looked just like it. And so here's a deliberate act of destruction. We don't know why the enemy did this. Jesus doesn't give us the reason. We just know the man was the enemy of the farmer, and he must have really had it in for him to go contaminate his field with these weeds. So now the farmer has a massive problem. Well, his servants, when the growing season has come to its conclusion, it became very obvious that something was wrong. Weeds were in with the wheat. And apparently the number of weeds was extraordinary, so that the servants knew that this wasn't some natural phenomena. This was something done deliberately. They knew immediately that this was wrong, and it was unnatural, and it was an act of farmer terrorism. And so they come to the master of the house and they ask him a question. What did you sow? Didn't you sow good seed? How then does the field have so many weeds? And so they want to know what happened. And I want you to plug into this point. They want to know the origin of the evil. They want to know what happened. How did this come about? And indeed, that is a persistent human question, isn't it? What is the origin of this evil we see? Well, the dialogue between the farmer and the servants continues. Here the servants are bewildered. They want to do something. And so they come and listen to what the farmer says. And the farmer says, well, an enemy has done this. This is not, again, an accident. An enemy has done this. Verse 28. Well, quite understandably, then, the servants want to know what they can do. Do you want us to gather up all of these noxious weeds and save the crop? Now, all of us would have suggested that. If we had been his servants, working for him, loyal to him, we would have wanted to fix it. What do we need to do, Master, to fix the problem you have? Let us go in there and walk into the fields and grab these weeds and strip them out and take away the contaminants. That's what we want to do. That's the immediate reaction that they had. But notice how the farmer replies to that offer of help beginning in verse 29. He simply says, no. No. Don't do a thing. And here is where the paradoxical nature of Christ's parables will hit us. The farmer says something that we would not expect him to say. He says, don't do a thing. Don't lift a finger. And then he explains why he's making that his strategy. He says, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. In other words, the roots of the weeds and the roots of the wheat were so intertwined and tangled, you could not take out the weeds at that point without destroying the crop. And think about it, if they all walked out into the grain fields to grab the wheat, they would be trampling, or rather to grab the weeds, they would be trampling the wheat. And so he says in verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. Don't do a thing about the evil you see. Don't do a thing. Let the noxious weeds and the good seed grow together until the harvest. And notice in verse 30, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers. He is going to call in the professionals. I will tell the reapers to gather the weeds first and gather them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and place it in my barn. You see, the farmer is very concerned about the wheat, and he's not willing to have it uprooted. He is not willing to risk it. He has a better plan. And so the plan is wait. And I emphasize that the plan for the servants is wait. Don't do a thing. Let the weeds and the wheat exist together for a season. And when the day of harvest comes, the reapers who are sent by the master, the ones who know how to do that, who are authorized to do it, they will come and make the final separation and all will be well. And then those weeds will be burned and the wheat placed in the barn. And so patiently wait till the harvest, says the master. Others will come. It is the master's field. He will take care of the problem. The servants don't need to worry. And one commentator has called this a paradoxical tactic of non-interference. That's what he's calling for. Do nothing. Now, the disciples probably felt like we feel, wow, what does that mean? That seems to go against everything we believe. We should do nothing about the evil? Nothing? Well, the curiosity of the crowds and the disciples had been piqued, and so we come a bit later in the chapter to the explanation that Jesus gives. And so open your Bibles again and look to verse 36. In between the giving of this parable and the explanation of it, Jesus gives yet another one, the parable of the mustard seed. And now, in verse 36, we read this. Then he left the crowds, and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." And Jesus answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now let's observe something very significant in regard to the parables. You'll notice how the disciples come closer to Jesus after the parable. And again, the purpose of the parables is to expose who belongs to Christ and who does not. And so he gives this very cryptic word in the form of a parable. And rather than being repelled by it and dismissing it, the disciples are drawn closer to Jesus. And they go into a house there somewhere in Galilee, and they appeal to their Lord. They say, "Lord, teach us, what in the world does this mean?" And so the disciples hear the voice of the shepherd, and they're drawn in closer. They're drawn in closer by the word of God, by the word of Christ. And Jesus now will tell them the secret. And so the crowds don't get the secret. Only those who come closer to Jesus, who are drawn to his word, are going to hear the secret. And so they are distinguished from the casual observer by their longing to know more of the word of Jesus. And so Jesus begins to give his explanation. And this is not complicated at all. This is one of those parables where the Lord explicitly tells us what he means. We're going to discover that he doesn't always do that. But in this one, he tells us exactly what it means. And so he's made the work of the interpreter or the pastor very easy, because Jesus just says, "All right, here is what." And you'll notice he identifies first the sower. Who is the sower? Verse 37. Well, the sower who is sowing the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, that's a confusing term for some of us, because it sounds like when Jesus uses the term Son of Man for himself, he's speaking about his humanity. But this is not a title that Jesus used to emphasize his humanity. Rather, it's a title Jesus used to emphasize his deity. It's a title that comes from the prophetic book of Daniel, where this very mysterious figure known as the Son of Man appears. And he is in fact to be equated with Yahweh himself. This Son of Man is the Lord God. And Jesus now takes that title out of Daniel's mouth and applies it to himself. And this was his favorite self-designation: "I am the Son of Man." And so here is a very explicit and deliberate claim to deity that Jesus is making. He is a divine Savior. And that's who's sowing the seeds, Jesus. And then in verse 38, he identifies the field. He quite simply says the field is the world. And by this term world, Jesus means the entire population of the inhabited globe. All of humanity. In the midst of all humanity, the Son of Man, the sovereign, divine Son of God, has sown good seed. And then he identifies, you can see in verse 38, the good seed. He says, the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. These people, seeds equal people, these people are those who belong to the Father. They have been redeemed by the Savior. They are believers in Christ. They are born again. They are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And they have received His Word, and they are responding to His Word. They are part of the new humanity that Jesus has come to create. And they demonstrate in their lives, they demonstrate in the world the flowering of all of the fruits of righteousness and obedience which their Savior has called them to. And so the good seed are those who have been redeemed by the Savior. So the Son of God is planting His people in the world. And then Jesus identifies the weeds. And the weeds, he says, are the sons of the evil one. And so there's two kinds of sons here. Because there's only two kinds of people in the whole world. The sons of the Father and sons of the evil one. And what else about these sons of the evil one? Well, they mock and mimic the sons of the kingdom. You can see that there's a satanic parallel. There's a diabolical counterfeit. The Son of God is sowing His seeds, and the enemy of Christ is sowing His seeds. The Son of God has His sons, as it were, and the enemy has his sons, as it were. And we learn here, we're reminded here, that the devil himself is the great counterfeiter. One commentator has very clearly indicated and helped us by saying that if you think about it, the devil has counterfeit Christians and a counterfeit gospel and a counterfeit righteousness and a counterfeit church and even a counterfeit Christ. And he has counterfeit seed. And so there are two sowers, the Son of Man and the enemy. And then Jesus identifies that enemy. By the way, we need to remember, as one man writes, there are no fields or gardens in this world where only grain and flowers grow. There are always weeds there too. And what and who is the enemy who has sown those weeds? Well, in verse 39, Jesus says, and this is the word of Christ, okay? Jesus says he is the devil. Again, did Jesus believe in the devil? You ask Jesus. He is identifying the enemy as the devil, a very real, personal, malevolent, powerful enemy who stands against Christ, His Word, His church, and His people. There is a very real devil. And he is doing in diabolical imitation what the Son of God is doing. The Lord is planting His people, and the devil is planting his all around the globe, even today. Then Jesus identifies the harvest. The harvest time, he says, is the end of the age. This is in verse 39. It's the end of the age when the Lord Jesus will return. It is a day of vindication and victory and salvation for those who belong to the Lord, but a day of judgment and wrath for those who don't. The reapers are identified, finally, as the angels. And on that great day, the Lord Jesus Himself will say later in Matthew that He will command the angels to come and gather the elect from the four winds and separate them from all who don't believe. And so Jesus is making it very clear in verses 41 and 42 that there are two fates for the two seeds. He says the Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, this is the teaching of Jesus. The realities of divine judgment here transcend all human experience and imagination. It's incredible. The Lord is saying no one will escape the rule of the king. There will be a final distinction made between those who are in his kingdom and those who are not in his kingdom. And more than that, even every cause of evil will be removed. Not just the evil people, but every cause, every person, every institution, every empire, every grouping of people will be removed and judged. I mean, it's a stunning scene that Jesus is painting, isn't it? And then the intensity grows as we remember that this is nothing short of a fulfillment of the ancient word of the prophet Zephaniah. You might not make the connection. Maybe you haven't read Zephaniah in a long time. But Zephaniah 3:1 is the prophetic announcement of this very parable. There, the Lord God says through the prophet, I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. And I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And this is what Jesus is talking about. What a day. What a day. Can you understand now why some people were turned off by the parables of Jesus? Well, that's not the end of the parable. There's another side, not just the fate of those who don't believe it. Notice verse 43. Jesus explains what's going to happen at the end of the age to those who belong to him. Those who've turned from their sins, who have trusted in Christ, who have been born again. He calls them the righteous. Notice that. What will happen to the righteous? Now, this is a way of saying they are justified before God. They are called righteous not because of their own goodness, but because of His goodness. The divine verdict of not guilty has been applied to them. Their Savior has not only paid for their sins, but He has granted them His righteousness that covers them like a robe. They have been acquitted. And on that day, those who believe in Christ, on the last day, on Judgment Day, they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And here's where, you know, I might just bounce off the roof any minute. You see the difference that grace makes? Those who don't believe, unimaginable horror and suffering for eternity and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And for those who've been saved by grace, we shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. And think about that. Some of you ladies and gentlemen who are into astronomy and you know a lot about the sun and all of that, think of that. The radiant glow of Christ's righteousness and holiness that He blesses us with is an intensity that outduels the sun. Think of that. The sun is but a fainting mirror of the glory that we will know when Jesus comes. A glory that obliterates our sins and our guilt and makes us shine like the very purity of the Son of God. I appreciate William Hendrickson, who has a great line here. He says, the recipients of grace here and now will be the recipients of glory then and there. We're going to be glorified. And the radiant glory surpassing even that of the biggest and brightest sun in all of the universe. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something? And so there you have the giving of the parable and the interpretation of the parable right from the mouth of Jesus. Which brings us back to those questions I asked just a few moments ago. And how this parable speaks to the church and to you and me today. Are you anxious about the state of the world with all of its wickedness? Are you a servant of Christ and you wish you could fix things for God? Have you and are you tasting the bitter tears of despair because of your sins or the sins of others? Do you long for freedom from trouble and all of the wickedness? Do you have any aversion to or fear of His judgment? Is your heart troubled? Now, we can ask those questions of those who don't believe in Christ. And if you don't believe in Christ, then first of all today, you need to trust Him. You can't fix what's wrong with you. Think about it. If you could snap your fingers or press a button and get rid of all the evil and evil people in the world, you would be getting rid of yourself. Have you ever thought about that? Because all the sins that we see in the world have a home in our hearts. And so, instantly getting rid of all the evil will not help those who are sinners. You can't fix it. It has to be fixed for you. And so if you don't believe in Christ, you have to believe that only His forgiveness and peace will lead to freedom, and only He can make you right with God. I appreciate Elder Farrell's prayer a moment ago when he twice said, "Lord, only You can make us right with You. You can redeem us. You can restore the relationship." And that's so true that only the Son of Man can save you. You can't fix this. How can you fix the sins of the world when you can't fix your own sins? And so do nothing but trust Him. Confess Him as your Lord. Thank Him that He would leave heaven and come to the cross for you, demonstrating not only His love, but how desperate your need is. He came to save you from a doom so intolerable that it took the Son of Man to come down and taste the bitterness of death for you. That's how bad it was. Trust Him. Turn from your sins. Claim Him as your Lord. Repent. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and that He came for you, and then you will radiate with His very righteousness on the day of judgment. But then for the balance of us, probably most of us this morning who do know the Lord, Jesus has some lessons for us in this parable that we need to extract and think on and meditate and apply in the days that follow. And the first point is this: no one who truly belongs to Jesus should be uneasy or anxious. You should not be uneasy or anxious about the status of the world or the amount of evil in the world or the fact that the devil is feverishly at work everywhere around us. You should not be alarmed. You should not be anxious. For this parable teaches that one day your Redeemer will return in all of His divine power and majesty, and He will command the angels to cleanse the kingdom that belongs to Him. He is going to fix it. He will fix it. And despite what I might see or experience, my Father, your Father, is at work in the world right now in ways we cannot perceive. He is at work. He is working in secret. He is working in the open. He is working in big things and in small things. There is no wall high enough to keep Him out. No security system equipped to stop the Spirit of God from penetrating that barrier and breaking hearts if He wants to. Our Father is at work. So don't be intimidated by the evil one. Remain alert. Be aware of his schemes. But do not be afraid. Your Father is in full command. Notice what Jesus is saying. Who is the owner of the field? The Son of Man is. Who owns this world? The Son of Man. And in this world, His plan of redemption is being carried out. So don't fear. Rest, even in the storm. Remember what Jesus said as the devil and all the minions of hell were surrounding Him, about to cast Him upon the cross. Remember what He said, and let these words be burned into your soul this morning. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let your heart be afraid. Jesus is calling us now to find our peace and our encouragement in Him, even when we are tempted to be depressed by the power of evil in the world, in the church, and in our own lives. He is calling us to peace. Peace. Trust Him. Maybe, and I'm speaking to myself first, but maybe we need to pray and read the Scripture more than we read the news. Maybe I need to pray and read the Word of God more than I check my phone for the latest happenings in the world. I need to train myself to rest in the Word and promises of Jesus and find the peace that passes all understanding. Do not be afraid. Do not be intimidated by what you see, because King Jesus owns everything. The second lesson for all the servants of Jesus here today, us now, is wait. Wait. Be patient. Wait for judgment day to come on the day He has set. Vengeance is not ours to carry out. It is His. There's something amazing as an illustration that happens in Luke 9. And this is one of those episodes I wish I could have been a fly on the wall and just witness to this. In Luke 9, we read these words: "When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. And He sent His messengers ahead of Him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for Jesus. But the people, the Samaritans, did not receive Him, because His face was set toward Jerusalem. And when His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord,'" now get a load of this. Imagine you were there. "They said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and kill them all?'" And that's how we feel. "Lord, it's so bad. What can we do to fix it? We need to kill them all. Let's just get rid of every evil person and every evil thing. Let's just spend our time decontaminating the world." And Jesus pats us on the back and says, "Wrong." Luke says, when James and John made that suggestion, and you can read this for yourself in Luke 9, 51 through 55, it says Jesus rebuked them. Could it be that Jesus is rebuking us this morning? We cannot save or fix this world or any person. We cannot fix what's wrong in our own hearts. The evil in the world and the evil boiling in our hearts is far more powerful than our ability to contend with it. We have to wait on God. Now, notice that Jesus is not teaching us to be passive when it comes to seeking purity in our lives as Christians, are seeking purity in our homes, are seeking purity in our church. He is not saying we should ignore evil in our lives. He is not saying that the church should turn a blind eye to evil among her members. He is not teaching us that we shouldn't be concerned about what our children do. No, He is saying the evil people and structures in the world are not ours to fix. They are His. Wait. And as much as we would like to call down fire, and sometimes in a fit of righteous or unrighteous indignation, we want them to all be destroyed, Jesus says, "I will take care of them at the right time. Wait. Wait on me. Wait." Oh, I know this is how King David felt when he penned the Psalms, and so many of those Psalms are calls to wait on the Lord. He will have the last word. And part of a real healthy faith is doing nothing. It is waiting on the Lord. It is trusting that He is at work. He will have the last word. We need to also see that in this waiting time, God is being patient to this world. The Apostle Peter will remind the saints that God is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so every elect child of God needs mercy and needs time to repent. And we don't know when that time is, and we don't want the Lord to bring judgment too soon. We want Him to bring judgment right on time. How do we know that someone is beyond the reach of God's grace? How do we know that? In my image, if you'll let me be a little transparent here, when I think of the really, really, really bad guy, I think of that notorious gang, MS-13. And they have disfigured their faces with so many gang symbols and tattoos, and they are the baddest of the bad. And how safe this world would be without them. But let me tell you something. Our dear Father may have some of His precious elect in that gang who are one day going to meet King Jesus, and their lives are going to be forever changed. How dare we call down judgment on those whom God has willed to save? We have to wait. Wait. Let them grow together, and Jesus will come and send the angels at the proper moment, and they will sort things out. Our business is to love Him and to obey Him, to patiently wait for His day of vengeance, for His timing, to walk in humility, to humble ourselves. Lord, we can't fix this. We must preach Your word and love people and testify and declare Your word and trust that You are at work. But we cannot fix this. We are helpless without You. Oh, that's our business. And that's what this parable is about. Sometimes the greatest act of faith is doing nothing at all, but waiting on King Jesus. And so I end with a prayer as we prepare to come to the table, a prayer with our eyes open, and that is that may the Lord God give us the grace for the long view and the confidence to live confidently and joyously in the name of His victory until the day He comes and we all hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master." May we wait on the Lord. Let's prepare our hearts now to come to the table.